Thank you, Ruby. That was wonderful. If you didn't recognize that, that is the Lord's Prayer. And that's a wonderful, just playing that in my head. What makes me want to sing? Well, before we get the announcements going, I just want to make sure everybody has their bulletin. Again, our call to worship is going to be from the bulletin responsively, so make sure you have your bulletin ready as we get ready to worship. So if you don't have a bulletin, just raise your hand and Alan will bring one to you. I just want to mention that the flowers here on the table are in memory of Elaine Hevner. Today would have been her 80th birthday. So thank you, Jeannie, for bringing those in and reminding us of that. Again, just pray for Jeannie and their family as they're still preparing to have the memorial for Elaine. There's some other announcements. You'll see the newsletters in there, so you can look at that. Just remember, Operation Christmas Child is underway shortly. The plastic boxes are in the mail, so we should have them here shortly. We do have about 8 of them over there, so if you'd like to grab one today, they're in the they're in the other room. I'll have to bring them out. when you walk in, it's the room back in the left-hand corner. There's about 8 of them in there if somebody wants to grab one. The rest should be in this week. Don't forget, we're doing the collection for the food bank for another week. So if you could, if you're thinking about taking part of that, we'll try to have that collected by next Sunday so we can deliver it. Let me see if we have other stuff going on here. We did not print the prayer list in there this week, so we could include some other things for communion. But if you want to just take a couple of notes down, Mary Smith, who is Charlie McComber's neighbor, just is recovering from a double lung transplant. So we could be praying for Mary Smith this week as she recovers. And Tim Pugh, who you might know from the fruit stand down by the Double S's, his wife said he's very sick right now, not really sure what the diagnosis is, but lift up Tim Pugh. And Rose and Mark McDonald both have COVID right now. They were both in the emergency room in the middle of the week, maybe. And Mark, well, they both came back home, but Rose went back to the ER this morning. So be praying for them that the doctors would have wisdom. Rose was having a hard time breathing this morning. And Penny Helmick, we can add her to our list, is starting up some cancer treatments again. Marlene does have an appointment this week about having a knee replacement. She's trying to get that moving, so pray for her that she'd have favor with the doctors. And just pray for Jack as he's mourning the loss of another family member. He's lost 3 family members in the last few months, and so it's weighing heavy on his heart. So lift Jack up to you. And again, Jack will be finding out more about the results of his cancer treatments here at the end of the month. That's all the announcements I have. Does anybody else have any announcements? Okay, so Kenley again had a surgery this week and awaiting the results of the biopsy. So let's pray that those biopsies would come back, with the information that doctors need, to be able to figure out exactly what's going on. All right, one other correction, and this is totally my fault. In the order of worship, that last hymn number 200, we're going to put that after communion. So that should have been after communion. I realized that yesterday, just in the middle of the day, I was like, I think I have the hymn in the wrong spot. But I knew that Angela had already printed them, so anyhow. Funny how things come to you. Well, let's stand together as the Lord calls us to worship. This is from 1 Chronicles 16, verses 31 through 34. The Lord loves when we come into His presence, grateful for who He is and ready to worship Him. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns.
Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult.
Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth.
Let's
pray. Lord, What a great reminder that we come into your presence knowing that your steadfast love endures forever. For who can thwart the work of your hand, Lord? And so we come into your presence with great praise and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your hymnal and turn to an old favorite, number 189. There is power in the blood, and there certainly is. 189. Seated. If you want to follow along in the Old Testament reading this morning, it's from Psalm 110. It's on page 602 in the Pew Bible in front of you, which is underneath the pew if you didn't see it. In your own Bible, Psalm 110. This is titled a Psalm of David. It's a psalm that is called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points to the Savior. And we'll see that the Lord himself will use this psalm later in Matthew to point to himself. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Lord here is talking about the Savior. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and we can be sure that Jesus is the Christ using that psalm. Well, take your bulletin and look in there for the corporate confession of sin. The Psalms are also full of confession of sin and the glorious news that God is a forgiving God. So as we prepare our hearts even now for the partaking of the Lord's table, let's go to Him as a corporate body and confess our sins together in unison, saying, Almighty and most merciful Father, we are thankful that Your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes toward Your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasure of heaven, our neglect of Your wise and gracious law. Forgive us for not loving what is good, not loving what You love, not doing what You command. Forgive us for going our own way, for not delighting in Your word, and hardening our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the Lord's pardon. If we confess our sins, the Scriptures tell us He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when He does that, He accepts us as holy and completely blameless in His sight. We need Him every hour to do that, for we are a sinful people. So stay in your seats, but grab your hymnals again and turn to number 391 as we respond to that confession of sin by reminding the Lord that we need Him every hour. 391.
Thank you.
hope that that chorus is a prayer of yours this whole week. I need thee every hour. Oh, come to me, my Savior. And you know he does. He comes to you every hour, providing you all that you need to live a life of righteousness. And for that, I hope you're thankful. Now is an opportunity to show that by bringing a tithe to the Lord, reminding the Lord, saying to the Lord, I love your provision. So I'd ask the ushers to come and accept our morning offering. Let's stand together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Father God, we are grateful for all that you give us, the way that you take care of us, the way that you always have your eye on us, your children. Accept this offering as just a token of our love for you. Use it for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Well, as we get ready for the sermon, grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. In the Pew Bible, that's page 983. 983. Have you ever had to stop and ask for directions? No, you don't have to raise your hand. I know if you're a man and you had to stop, you don't want anyone to know. But you had to ask for directions. But you know, if you had to stop, let's just say, you know, theoretically for directions, you know, and if you've done it a number of times, you probably realize that some people give better directions than others, right? Some people just seem to have a knack at getting or giving good directions, right? And that's because they're able to easily describe to you exactly how to get where you're going. How do they do that? Well, they know the landmarks, right? They know the street names. They know the number of lights between your turns. It's good to have someone that knows the way, right? Especially when you're lost. Well, Jesus knows the way. He knows the street names. He knows the landmarks. He knows exactly what heaven looks like and how to get there. And so as we turn to Matthew chapter 22 this morning, I want us to keep in mind that Jesus is giving us a very clear picture of our destination and very clear directions on how to get there. So let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes to your word and our hearts to your love, that we would see Jesus and the words that he has for us here this morning. Help us to see a clear picture of heaven and what that means for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to open this morning with just a quote. It's from a famous movie. If you don't recognize it, it's okay. I'll tell you later what movie it's from. If you do, maybe keep it to yourself. Jot down in the corner of your notes what it's from. And the quote goes like this. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Do you know where you're going this morning? Do you know where you're going this morning? You see, I'm convinced that when you know you're on your way to heaven, when you understand what it looks like to get there, you will be all in on that destination. And hence the title of the sermon, Are You All In for Heaven? Now, I do need to make another change in the bulletin because after we went to print, I changed my proposition just ever so slightly. So here's what I wanted to read. It says, since Jesus is able to describe exactly what the kingdom looks like, that's the change there. Jesus is able to describe exactly what the kingdom looks like. You need to ask yourself, are you responding to God's authority, which Jesus shows us here in chapter 22? Are you understanding that the resurrection is about life, not so much death, but life? And are you accepting the fact that Jesus is divine, which gives him the right to give you these directions? So let's begin. Again, I'm not going to read every verse in this chapter. It's got 45 verses, so I'm going to pick out a few. But let's start with responding to God's authority, because Jesus is describing for us in this first section exactly what the kingdom looks like. So there's this wedding feast. In fact, he starts by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a master, right? To a king who holds this great feast. Now, feast back then would have been planned in advance. So people would have been aware that it was going to take place. And they would have RSVP'd in a sense. They would have said, oh yes, king, we'll be there. But when the day came, no one came to the feast. And they all had some pretty lame excuses, too. One said they had to do some farming. One said they had to do some business. The point here is that it was everyday mundane stuff, right? They were supposed to be going to this extraordinary feast. But no, they'd rather just do this ordinary everyday stuff. Worse, they treated the king's servants that announced the day of the feast shamefully, even killed some of them. Just like in last week's parable of the tenants. And so the king sends new instructions. And we pick up in chapter 22, verse 9, where it says, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Like I said, not only do they not want to come to the king's banquet, they don't want to render him his due in other things either. Right? And here we see that the Pharisees are coming to trap, or I should say the religious leaders are coming to trap Jesus. And they come to entangle him in his words, but Jesus knows what heaven looks like, right? And so he says, well, he knows what the king looks like. And so even earthly authorities that are appointed by the king are meant to be followed, and yet here these individuals don't want to submit themselves to the authority of this earthly king. In many ways, there's this idea of how then can they possibly submit themselves to a heavenly king? They didn't want to come, and what they're really trying to do here is get rid of the king's messenger in the story and in real life. Right? In the story, they're trying to get rid of the king's messengers, and in real life, they're trying to get rid of Jesus, the king's messenger. And so as they try to get rid of him and put him off and get rid of the message that they're supposed to come to this banquet, they turn and ask Jesus about taxes. Just look at verse 20 and 22. Right? They're asking, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, who was the ruler over them at the time? And in verse 20 and 22, Jesus turns and asks them a question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, as Matthew continues to reveal the divine nature of the Messiah, you might ask yourself, are you willing to render to the king that which is rightly his? Are you willing to render to the king not just your willingness to come to the feast, but other things in your life that are due him, like submission, a tithe of your income and your time, honor? You know, even honor to earthly rulers is, in a sense, honoring the king who put them there, who appointed their rule. You know, we don't really like submission, do we? We want to be our own king, doing our own thing, spending our own time on ourselves. G.F. Watkins wrote, "Submission can be seen as either a lid or a covering. A lid is meant to hold you down, but a covering is meant to protect you." How do you see submission in your life this morning? Is it a lid or is it a covering? Do you see it as something holding you down or something protecting you? You know, is the invitation to the banquet a bother, an inconvenience, or is it a privilege? Is there anything that you're unwilling to give the king, even though it's due him? You know, responding to authority of the king is not meant to squash you. It's not meant to squash you. It's meant to be a great benefit to you because the king loves you. And we're going to see that later at the table. Since Jesus is able to describe exactly what the kingdom looks like, you need to ask yourself, are you responding to God's authority, both in the wedding feast and in the taxes? Are you ready to go to the king and trust him to love you? But you also have to understand that the resurrection that Jesus describes here is about life. Now, just a quick note as we turn to the section on resurrection. The Sadducees here, they did not believe in the resurrection. They're the ones asking this question about the resurrection, but they themselves did not believe in the resurrection. And what I want you to see there is in that context, their so-called difficult question, right? This question where they basically say, okay, Jesus, a woman ends up being married to seven different brothers, each one dying in turn. Now, this could have actually happened in Old Testament law, right? Because that was required. If your brother's widow, or if your brother died and left a widow, you were required to take her as your wife. So it could have happened. But their question is really a silly question because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to trap Jesus. As they say, who then, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus gives this answer beginning at verse 29, where he says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The basic answer is there's no marriage in heaven. Now, if they would translate the scriptures correctly, they would understand that. But the Sadducees were unwilling to do that. Now, this idea that there's not marriage in heaven might not be good news for you this morning. Especially if you've spent your whole life loving one person, the thought of not being united in marriage might sound harsh and unloving. But listen, in heaven, it's not that we're going to lose relationship, right? It's that we're going to gain relationship. And the closeness we feel with that one spouse that's so close to us is the same closeness that we'll feel with all others in heaven. Now, not in a sexual sense, but in a sense of love and acceptance. Every relationship will be safe. Every relationship will be loving and good and perfect and a great joy. We won't need marriage for that. It's interesting, Jesus then goes on to correct their understanding of the resurrection, even though they didn't ask, right? He knows that's really the question that they need to be corrected on. And he tells them that their focus on the resurrection, their focus on the idea that the resurrection is the resurrection of the dead, is wrong. Because the resurrection is not about the dead. It's about the living. You see, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he spoke of them as still living. The resurrection is not about coming back to life. It's about being reunited with your body because you have not died. You, who you are, right? Who you are in your person did not die. Do you understand that's what eternal life means? It means you will never die. Oh, you might be separated from your body if the Lord doesn't return before you die here on earth, but who you are will live forever. The resurrection is about life. Now, I hope you noticed that those last two sections both ended with Matthew saying the crowd marveled at Jesus. They were astonished at his teaching. See, Jesus is opening their eyes to the kingdom of heaven so they can begin to see it more clearly. I hope that's true for you this morning. I pray that it's true for you this morning, that you too would marvel at these words of Jesus. Jesus is describing to you exactly what heaven looks like and how to get there. It's by submitting to God's authority when he invites you to the banquet. It's by understanding that the resurrection is not focused on death, but on life eternal. It's by accepting that Jesus is divine. He's not just some man. He's divine. In this final section now, that the Sadducees have kind of been put aside by Jesus. The Pharisees feel like it's their turn now. It's like they come with their own question. And they ask Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Not so much to learn from Jesus what the greatest commandment was. They already had an idea in their own mind of what it was. But again, they want to catch Jesus trying to get rid of some of the law. Put some of the law just over here in the corner where you don't really need it. So again, they could accuse him of not being committed to God's revealed will in the Old Testament. And the answer Jesus gives, right, the answer and then the question that he asks them, brilliant. They are both absolutely brilliant. And we pick that up in verse 37. Listen to the brilliance of your Savior. So Jesus says to them in answering their question, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. And he's got this really great question. And now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, because he's brilliant and they just don't know what to say, right? Now, as one commentator puts it, both Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and Leviticus 19:18 were often quoted in rabbinic ethical discussions. But to bring them together like Jesus did here as a summary of the law and the prophets was a brilliantly creative idea. In focusing on the two halves of the Ten Commandments, duty to God and duty to our neighbor, it offers a foundation for all our living by summing up that duty as love. Who can argue against that? It goes beyond the specific requirements of the law to the godlike attitude which must underlie them. The Pharisees were legalistic but heartless, right? Constantly striving to fulfill the letter of the law, but never caring that much about the heart of the law. Jesus dealt a blow to that here by, again, grounding the first and second tablets of the Old Testament law in love. This is a real danger for us today too, isn't it? To be legalistic but heartless. Is there a place in your life where you're willing to do the heart of the law? I mean, the will of the law, the letter of the law, but your heart's really not in it? That's a Pharisee, right? You're willing to do the letter of the law, but your heart's not in it. You're willing to come to church. You're willing to give a tithe. You're willing to spend time reading your Bible or praying, but your heart's really not in it. Even being friendly to those around you can be done out of a duty without a real desire for friendship. You see, when you think about it, and you think about Jesus and about God's word, it needs to directly affect your heart so that you would love him more. That's what he wants. He wants you to love him, to know that he is your covering, protecting you in the world. Well, they didn't understand that. And so Jesus asks them another question. Whose son is the Christ, we might say? And they answer pretty quickly, son of David. No problem. We know our scriptures, Jesus. So then he goes on. Well, so how does David call him Lord then? And they have no answer. Again, they're found speechless. Their lack of knowledge leaves them with no answer. Of course, the answer is simple, like almost all seemingly impossible riddles is. The answer is simple. Like, we've looked at riddles before, right? I think the last one we looked at was what's black and white and red all over? It's the newspaper. If you don't know that, you might not get that. But once you know the answer, it's easy. And we see this quote from Psalm 110, which we read earlier. The son of David is spoken about there in Psalm 110 is a descendant of David in lineage. The son of David is a descendant of David himself in lineage, but he's actually divine. And we know him as Jesus now, the lineage of David through his mother Mary, but as the son of God, his father was the Lord God Almighty. So he could be called David's son through Mary, and yet his Lord through the Almighty God. He's declaring to them, Jesus is, who he is, by quoting that psalm. And Matthew, in putting it there, is asking his readers to see that, to have eyes open, to see who Jesus really is, the divine Son of God. When you see Jesus, is that how you see him? Do you recognize him as the Lord God Almighty, divine in his person? Do you know that he's not just some nice guy, he's not just some good teacher, but that he is, as Matthew told us in the beginning, God come in the flesh to dwell amongst us? What teaching you accept about Jesus will either lead you to or lead you away from heaven. Right? These are the directions about how to get there. And what you believe about Jesus will either lead you on the right way to your destination or take you away from your destination and leave you lost. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Let me know, does anybody know where that quote's from? That quote is from Alice in Wonderland. And that's what Cheshire the Cat says to Alice. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. I said last week that Matthew is moving toward the crucifixion. He's doing that in this account in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to keep saying that until we actually get to the crucifixion. Matthew wants you to have a clear understanding of heaven and of who Jesus is. That's why he's putting these here as he leads up to this most important event. Jesus is the one who can accurately describe heaven and how to get there. Jesus knows how heaven works. He knows the dangers of disregarding the king's invitation to come to heaven, to come to the banquet. He came, Jesus did, right, to invite those chosen by the Father to the feast. Jesus came to invite those to the feast, to invite those that were they're called by God to the wedding feast of the Lamb. He came to tell them that heaven is about life, eternal life, and that you can get there through the Son. You know, it's not about being worthy. It's about Jesus being worthy, which is where Matthew's going, right? It's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus, in our story here, is about to do. Matthew wants people to be looking at Jesus as he goes to the cross. Jesus has made a way for us to be all in on heaven, right? To be all in and committed to heaven. No more guessing if you're invited, because when you put your trust in Jesus, you hear his invitation. No more fear that you'll be uninvited and cast out into the darkness. See, when you accept Jesus as divine, when you accept him as Lord and Savior, when you come clothed with his righteousness, that's the wedding garment that man was missing. When you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you get to stay at the banquet. And it's going to be a feast like no other, one prepared by the King of Glory for those he loves. Right, the king is inviting these people to the banquet because he loves to put on a feast for them. He loves to set before them this great celebration. Now, there will be that one great celebration when the church is united to Christ. Right, in heaven, there will be that great wedding feast. We get a foretaste of that this morning here at the Lord's table. Just a little taste of what it will be like to be at that great wedding feast in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, as the deacons come to prepare the table for us, I would just encourage you to take a minute to meditate on the idea that the divine Son of God comes to invite you to this wedding feast of the Lamb, to this banquet. He invites you because he loves you, right? And he wants you to come. Let's take a moment as the deacons come to prepare our hearts. I'd like to read you the words of institution that Paul gave the Corinthian church from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup and he said, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." As we prepare our hearts to take part of Holy Communion, let's do that by praying the Lord's Prayer together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, as the Lord invites us to the table, I want us to look, I just want you to hear a passage from Isaiah 25. And this is where the Lord is through the prophet Isaiah, reminding his people that one day he will prepare for them a great banquet. Hear this invitation. It says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have become a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat." That's not the passage I wanted. That's all right, though. That's the one I wrote down, though. Well, we'll see here that it says, you know, the Lord is a shelter from the storm, from the breath of the ruthless, like a storm against the wall, like a heat and dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners. You know, the Lord is swallowing up death forever. The Lord is prepared to set a banquet before us, a feast, where in the passage I was thinking of, the Lord says he will have choice food here. He will have aged wine here. There will be an abundance, and it will be great. You know, one of the things about enjoying a great meal is great company, isn't it? Like, you could have the best food, you could have the choicest wine, but if you came by yourself, it wouldn't be the same as coming with those that you love. But when we come to the table, the Lord is inviting us to a feast of love where we join in the love of one another, and it grounds that in Christ. It's not just us. Today is World Communion Day. There are a number of believers, thousands and thousands, a myriad of believers taking part in communion today. Right? Imagine that feast in heaven where we are joined together, one heart, one life, one Savior, one Spirit, all in love, feasting at the Lord's table. Think about that as we come. That's your invitation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is his table. He invites you to come and partake of his sacrifice as a reminder of how much he loves you. There is a warning, though, since this is the Lord's table and it is his feast, that if you don't come with your wedding garment, if you don't come with that covering of Christ's blood making you holy and acceptable, it is dangerous for you. You would be drinking judgment upon yourself. So if you're not a believer, I would encourage you to stay and to watch and to ask the Lord to open your eyes to his goodness. But I would ask you to not partake of the elements. Let's pray. Lord, we take now this normal bread and this normal juice, and we set it apart for your holy purpose in remembering, Lord, what it is you've done for us and proclaiming your death to the nations until you would return. We ask that you would nourish us with your body and with your blood, that we would know your covenant, we would understand its effectiveness to save us, and that we would go out with great rejoicing knowing that we are yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, much like this, and he broke it after giving thanks. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I'm ministering in his name. I say the same to you. This is the body of Christ. He gave it for you that you would be saved. Do this in remembrance of him. You know, the Lord, you know, for the joy set before him, went to the cross, right, giving you his body so that you would come to him, holy and acceptable. Take and eat. As the dinner progressed, Jesus took the cup and he said to his disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins, shed for many. Drink you." All of it is what he said. And, you know, this is the idea that in the new covenant, we are made righteous not by our own work, but by the finished work of Christ, who shed his very life, shed his blood, gave his life for us, that we would have life in him. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of your sins. When you trusted in him, they are as far as east is from west, making you holy and acceptable in his sight. Remember that now and proclaim it to those around you as we drink of this, all of you. I'd ask you to take your insert as we join our hearts together one more time in this corporate prayer of thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for us, saying, "Lord, We come before you today with thanksgiving, having taken the bread and the cup, our hearts overflow with gratefulness for your love and sacrifice. Your desire to have a relationship with us was so great that you made a way for us to be with you. Thank you for your love for us, which surpasses all understanding. Thank you for enduring the pain and humiliation of the cross in our place and declaring us righteous before the Father. Thank you for freely extending your grace to us through Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, as we get ready to sing our closing hymn, I would like to encourage you to make good use of the nourishment received here at the Lord's table by meditating upon it this week, by reminding yourselves exactly what it is that Christ did for you so that you could be in his presence in the Holy of Holies and then live rightly because of that knowledge. Well, as we close, let's stand together singing hymn number 200, Lead Me to Calvary, where we want to be always. 200, let's stand together. Calvary, always a safe place to be, because there you find forgiveness. There you find the Lord Jesus. There you find the way to heaven. Here, the benediction from the Lord. Peace be to all of you, brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.